Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I think there's only one notice. If you look the other side of the hymn sheet, you'll see a day conference this Saturday. Sorry, in a way, it's rather a short notice. But some of you may like to come back to book up for that. It'll be very worthwhile from the reports we've had from previous Saturday morning conferences like that. Do speak to Doug Olson or ring him up at the office if you're interested in that day on Saturday. And then the ladies have slightly rearranged themselves. Sandwiches are over there, a few pear over there, and soup is over here, I think. I'm told it's winter tomato soup. I don't know what the difference is between tomato soup and winter tomato soup. I suppose it means delicious soup. At any rate, if you want to be warmed up, that's the place to go. And I think there are some of these things still left for people if you haven't already booked. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want these lunch hours to be useful and profitable. We also want them to be pleasing to you. And we ask that you will prepare us all in heart and mind as we come here on Tuesday, not to waste time, to fritter our thoughts away and every kind of secular matter, but to concentrate on these tremendous themes of Mark's Gospel. Please draw near to us as we draw near to you every Tuesday, and show us the person of Christ that we may rediscover the truth about him. We ask that for his name's sake. Amen. Right, well, now it does help me, as I think I've said before, if you turn to Mark's Gospel as we go through in this great journey. Welcome to our journey. If you've only just joined us, it's never too late to join. Do bring your friends with you. It's good, however, to be in at the start, and we're starting Mark's Gospel and going on with it until Easter, and then we'll make another decision then, depending on how much we are enjoying this. What is the journey? The journey is discovering or rediscovering the person of Jesus Christ. And for myself, although I have often taught Mark's Gospel before, I've thrown away all my old notes and things and ideas, and I'm making fresh preparation for every Tuesday entirely because I want to come to it with a fresh eye, and I hope many of you will do so as well. Putting aside our prejudices or our ideas of what is in the story and finding out what is really there as we study Tuesday by Tuesday. Now, we're moving with rather breathless speed, as you know. Mark does that. There's no dawdling with him. This little word immediately he uses almost excessively. It's translated in a number of different ways. You find it here at the beginning of verse 12, at once. At once, at once, at once. We move from one story to another with barely a moment to catch our breath. And, of course, and this is obvious, I take it, that Mark, in telling the story of Jesus, has a purpose in view and therefore selects those stories which will demonstrate his purpose. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? There's nothing about the birth of Jesus in Mark or his childhood. All that is left out that you will find in Matthew and Luke. We get straight to business, and we start that business in a fortnight's time with the preaching of Jesus. There are one or two introductory things, and we have spent some time on that last Tuesday, and we will today. Now, equally obviously, I must select. I'd love to stay on the detail. There's some wonderful detail in verses 1 to 8 that we looked at last Tuesday. But as I say, I want to stay on the central message of Mark. And what seemed to me so clear was that there's really only one thing being told us here. And that is that the Old Testament is coming to an end. See, here is the greatest prophet of them all. The great John the Baptist, representative of Old Testament spirituality. He's like Mount Everest with all the other prophets. And he comes at the end of 400 years of silence. The people have been starved of a word from God. And the godly people amongst the Jewish people of the day must have been longing to hear the voice of prophecy again. And maybe that's what excites them when John the Baptist appears on the banks of the River Jordan. And maybe that's why there's that tremendous response to what he has to say. And his message is characteristically an Old Testament message. It is the message of repentance, which means come back to God. And since the Old Testament people are always straying from God, the prophets are always standing up and saying, come back again, come back again. But basically their message seldom gets further than that. That's the high watermark of the Old Testament message. Come back to God, he will forgive you. Now, what is John going to say? Is it just again the message of repentance? Is he announcing a renewal program for Judaism that would please the chief rabbi of the day? No, he's not. What is so startling about this introduction is that they're being prepared for something quite different and wholly new, built, of course, on the Old Testament foundations. And verses 7 and 8, as we saw last week, summarize it all. An infinitely more powerful and superior figure to all the prophets is arriving. Compared with him, Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist are pygmies. Here is a greater than them, and he's going to do a far greater thing. He's going to baptize people with the very life of God. And what that means, we shall have to wait for a little later. Now we come to the baptism and temptation, and again I'm going to select. I'm going to say nothing about verse 12 and 13, that we will come back to this in 3 weeks' time. We're bound to, because the Church of England is trying to make up its mind whether hell exists, having long ago, according to some of my professors, believed that the devil has ceased to exist. Well, we'll have to make up our minds about that when we come to the synagogue sermon in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But it's quite clear from this story that this Jesus, whoever he is going to do battle with the powers of darkness and that he's come into the world to destroy them. And if anybody is presumptuous enough to think they can destroy the works of the devil, you're bound to say, who do you think you are? Now that's the question that Mark wants us to look at and begin to solve right at the beginning of his story. He's already told us what he thinks in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But he doesn't want us to think that that was his idea only. It's no good going up to Mark and saying, well, that was your idea, but I have a different idea. He's now going to give us the reasons why he believed that his story, his gospel story, is about the Son of God. Now, let me tell you what you have in verse 11, because that's where I'm going to focus for the whole of this morning. What you have in verse 11 is, quite simply, an interpretation. It's a familiar idea in our culture and civilization to realize that the Bible is a difficult book to understand and that we need someone to help us. We need keys to understand the difficult bits. We need someone to explain it to us. Thus, of course, on the bookstalls, in Christian bookshops, and in university libraries, there are thousands of volumes and tomes explaining some of these problems and interpreting some of these famous stories. And incidentally, the story of the baptism has been a fairly insoluble problem for theologians, because no one doubts that the early Christians thought Jesus was sinless. So what is a sinless man doing coming to a baptism which is for sinners? It has been a very difficult problem, and many PhD dissertations have been read on it, and I will not inflict them on you. I don't know if you were watching The Box last night. I confess that I was rather longer than I intended. And I saw that rather delightful program of Professor Andrew Wiles, the mathematical professor at Princeton University. Did any of you see that? Who solved the final mathematical problem that has withstood solution for 4 centuries. There's only one that had to remain to be solved. And he solved it. It's really a very dramatic little program. Solved at last. Found the right interpretation. It was all, of course, completely above the heads of everybody who was watching it. If you think mathematics is to do with 2 and 2, you're completely wrong. It's to do with totally unintelligible symbols on a board. And there was this man in his own study, in his own home, writing these quite unintelligible symbols for 7 whole years on his own before he solved it. And then when he solved it, someone said, that you haven't got it quite right there, and it took him another 3 years to get it quite right there. Amazing. So if you want to know the interpretation of any mathematical problem you have, write to Professor Andrew Wiles at Princeton University. He's the man of the day. There's a man, another very learned man, called Dr. Jim Packer. His theme is theology, and he's helped me enormously to understand this matter of interpretation. There's a sentence of Dr. Packer's which goes like this: the Bible is an interpretation. That is, the Bible is not a book that is calling upon you or me to interpret it. You're not at the mercy of my ideas. I'm not the one who's got to find the key to solve these mysteries. That here in the book, you will get the explanation as you go along. The story will be told, and as you go along, the key is put in your hands. Let me give you a simple example, if that seems strange. Let me take the five words which comprise one of the great apostolic doctrines. Christ died for our sins. It may at first seem that that sentence is a very simple one, but of course it's not. Christ died are two words that describe what happened in history, but the next three words are not descriptive of history, they are interpretative. They are explanations. Why? He died for this reason. So you've got two quite different things in the five words. So it could go like this. Christ died because we needed an example of passive resistance. Well, the Mennonites would teach that. The pacifists would like that idea. Is that the right interpretation? Christ died because he was a foolish idealist, too young, hadn't thought it all out. Is that right? This is what the bishop says, isn't it, in that famous book of C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. Christ died because the religious establishment saw him as a threat. Well, that's nearer the truth, isn't it? There is some truth in that interpretation, but it doesn't go all the way. And when I ask the apostles, why did he die? They say he died for our sins. A quite different interpretation, isn't it? You would never have known by looking. You can go to all the art galleries of the world and look at these figures of Jesus on a crucifix. They tell you absolutely nothing. They're very pathetic. Without the apostle at your hand to put the key in your hand, at your side, then there's no way you can understand. So what is happening here? Mark is telling you who he is. He wants you to know who dares to go against Satan and destroy his works. Who is this one who's come with this amazing program to destroy the works of the devil? And he says, this interpretation of who he is, this explanation, this solution to the mystery came in a voice, look at verse 11 with me, will you, from heaven. Not from earth. It was no idea of one of the disciples. It wasn't Mark's idea. It wasn't some clever person who said, I think it may be, or possibly this. A voice came from heaven with something on which I can rely, saying, this is, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Now, that didn't take 7 years. It might have taken us 7 years to discover on our own, you see, but there, in a moment, they were told. Mark is saying, this is not my idea. It's not my interpretation. It's not something the early disciples wanted to suggest or taught off their own bat. It is something they were told right at the beginning of the story. And now comes a surprise. Look again at the words. When the voice speaks from heaven, it speaks in a way that a Jewish rabbi would teach the people. That is, it speaks in a way that a Jewish audience could understand. Does that seem strange to you? I mean, would you think that God needed lessons in communication? Communication skills are a fairly modern thing, aren't they, in the 20th century? But would you think that the eternal God needed to go to college to learn communication skills? No, of course not. So what would he do? He would speak to people in the way that they were accustomed to learn the truth. He would speak to them as a rabbi would speak to them. Now, what the rabbis did when they were teaching, and all teaching in those days was oral, of course. You didn't have a book in front of you. All teaching was oral. What they would do is collect certain proof texts from the Old Testament and string them together. And there are two very famous texts which are here and which you will find on the other side of your hymn sheet. And while you're turning over, I'm going to try to find mine. Yes, there they are on the other side of the hymn sheet. Right. The voice came from heaven and said, you are my son. Now, that wasn't difficult. Any intelligent Bible reader of those days would immediately recognize that that came from one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 2. It comes from a psalm that describes the human rebellion against God and then the decree that God has given to his messianic king who is to come. Let me read the words from Psalm 2. They're fairly familiar, I think, but they are the key to understand the baptism of Jesus. I will declare the decree of the Lord, says this messianic king. He said to me, he told me what I was and what I was to do. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this messianic king really is going to be a king. All his rebels will have to yield to him. And if they don't yield to him, they will simply be broken in pieces irreparably. Just like the hideous Victorian glass that John Betjeman criticized so often was blown in pieces by kind courtesy of the IRA. And the experts then came in from the Museum of London and many other places and said, we can put Humpty Dumpty together again, but thankfully they couldn't, to our great relief. So that's what he's talking about here, isn't he? He's saying it is going to be shattered so much, and all the walls from these great windows here were little bits about that size. There were no big bits at all. I think, virtually speaking, there may have been one, two big bits, but most of it was shattered to pieces. So what the verse says in rather uncomfortable language is that this king is going to be universal in the world, and he's going to destroy all those who resist him. Here's the first key in our hands, the first clue as to who this person is who is being baptized that morning. He is the universal king of the ages. Then look at the last phrase. With you I am well pleased. Now this goes right back to Old Testament and to Isaiah 42. And rather than scrabble around in those servant songs, I put down here two translations of Isaiah 42:1, one from the Hebrew version and one from a Greek version of the Old Testament. Let me read the second, which is from a Greek version of the Old Testament, Psalm 42:1. And it would be familiar to many intelligent people of the first century. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Notice how the spirit comes upon him in this story. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. However, not quite as easy as that, when I read those great servant songs in the middle of Isaiah, I find that this servant is going to go through the most humiliating sufferings on behalf of those that he benefits. So, two great verses, proof texts, if you like, from the Old Testament, two lines of prophecy, one of a great, great king who will conquer everybody who stands in front of him and resists him, who will sit upon his throne, ruling the destinies of all men. That's the one line of prophecy, and that was very familiar to the Jews. That was the messianic king they were looking for. And the other line of prophecy, well, that doesn't come across in any Jewish writings because they couldn't make head or tail of it. How could a great conquering king be someone who humiliatingly was killed and suffered the most grievous pains that men could suffer? How could one person be both? So, as I think many of you will know, the latter line of prophecy was ignored. Do you see what a tremendously dramatic thing Mark is saying here? He's saying both these lines of prophecy will go together. You can have a person who's going to be the conquering king and a suffering servant, and they will find their fulfillment in this one person. And I'm going to tell you about his sovereignty, and he does that in the first 8 verses. And then I'm going to tell you about his sufferings, and he does that in the next 8 chapters. Sorry, 8 chapters and 8 chapters. It's a very orderly book. And at the end, you will see how these two resolve one another, and that as this king dies on the cross in utmost humiliation and suffering, a Roman centurion of all people without any religious background says, truly this is the Son of God. That's Mark's story. Amazing, isn't it? But it's even more amazing. And this was new to me. I didn't know this until yesterday. But I was told by a very fine commentary that the rabbis, when they chose their proof text to teach people, always loved to combine 3 texts and not 2. I suppose we all like things that are neat. The rabbis, like the Jews, always divided the Bible into the law, that is the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, the writings, that is the wisdom literature, like the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then the great prophets. And so they understood that there were these 3 parts of the Old Testament, and the rabbis loved in their classes to take a theme and find a proof text on that theme, one from the Pentateuch, one from the wisdom writings, and one from the prophets, and put them together and say, now you know the whole counsel of God. If that's right, we'll expect to find something else in this verse, in this great voice from heaven. We know there's a voice from the wisdom literature, you are my son, from the Psalter, from Psalm 2. We know there's a great sentence from the prophets, with whom I am well pleased. And therefore we put on our spectacles and we look at it and we focus on it and say, is there something here from the Pentateuch, from the law? And of course there is. Because he's the son whom I love, the only son, the beloved. And we turn back here to one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament that an Israelite wouldn't even need to turn up because he would know it by heart. The testing of Abraham told us in Genesis 22. And I would love you to turn this up. Perhaps I could bring your mind back from what's going to happen this afternoon in the office. Just throw it away, will you, for a moment? Pitch it out. And come back with me to this wonderful story of the testing of Abraham. When God said to him, verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, take the beloved son, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there. Now, we know very well that that didn't happen, but that was the test. The test was his beloved son, the son of promise, the only son, the only real son, in whom all his hopes rested, and now that son is to be killed. And God's verdict on his willingness to be obedient is in verse 12 and 16. 12b, now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son. There are various versions of that. It can be your only son or your beloved. You've not withheld from me your son, your beloved, or your only. This really means the same thing. Maybe some of you have got one son at home and one only, only one child. Well, he'll be greatly loved then. And many of your hopes will circle and center upon him. Verse 16. And I swear by myself, declares the Lord, but because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. So you see how wonderfully this throws light upon the baptismal voice. The announcement is that we're going to see that antitype become reality. We're going to see the foreshadowing of a father sacrificing his son, and then we're going to see it on a universal canvas. We're going to see God's only son, and we're going to see him as the suffering servant, the beloved one, who pleased God by his obedience even unto death, and we're going to see that he is the son who, through death and resurrection, is going to rule the nations and woe betide you if you remain a rebel. It's going to be hard for many of the folks in your office, isn't it, who simply use his name as a swear word. I wouldn't want to front up to him, would you, on the last day, the ruler of the universe? Say, that's all I made of your name. It's a small thing, I know, but it's significant, isn't it, to the place that Jesus has in their lives. Now, I purposely want you to turn away from Genesis now and close the book, because I'm going to read to you what God said to Abraham he would do for him. And I want you to listen to the words and to ask yourself whether you can really say that they could be fulfilled in Abraham. I don't know if you in your family have the initials OTT. Do you ever use that over the top? Well, some people go over the top, don't they, with things. It seems to me as you read these words of reward given to Abraham, they're OTT. I say to myself, you can't get this caught in a pint pot. You couldn't say that these words, they're too great for what might happen to Abraham and his descendants. You see, and you're meant to think that and to realize that there's something greater going to come. So this is the reward, not that Abraham is going to get, but that Jesus is going to get. So I'll read them as they are, matter-of-factly from Genesis. I will shower blessings on you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and the grains of the sand on the seashore. Incidentally, the delightful professor Andrew Wiles told us that the computer cannot cope with the solution of this mathematical problem that's withstood them all for three centuries. That's why it took him 7 years. It's out of the computer's range. So apparently the computer is not all-conquering. And could the computer tell us how many stars there are in heaven? No. Or sand in the seashore? No. So this is an extraordinary statement to make, isn't it, to Abraham? Is it conceivable that this could ever be true of a human family or a human race? Your descendants will gain possession of the gates of their enemies. In other words, you will win finally against all that is evil. All nations on earth will bless themselves by your descendants because you've obeyed my command. Now those words, you see, are spoken really not just to Abraham, but they find their fulfillment in the baptism of Jesus. It's those words that must have echoed in the mind of Jesus and in the hearts of those who knew their Bibles. Here is someone dedicating himself to be uniquely the suffering king. And his descendants will be as numerous as the grains of the sand on the seashore and the stars of heaven. So we won't be in a minority. But as you know, a great many people in the city haven't yet woken up to the fact that they're still outside. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in this journey, as we rediscover the real Jesus, that you will continually put a key in our hands, that we may unlock what have often been mysteries to people, and see the plain teaching of the apostles, and that this figure of Christ may become truly grand in our eyes and understanding. We ask all that for his name's sake. Amen.